It's the most important question any of Jesus' followers ever had to answer. And friend, it's a question you must face as well. Hear the vital question and how your answer affects your life and your eternity today on Grace to You. After years traveling with Christ, watching his miracles, hearing his teaching, Peter faced one simple question. It was a pop quiz that would determine if he had learned the central message of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is a question that every human will face, a question you must answer, and it's simply this: who is Jesus? John MacArthur takes you back to that scene and the conversation between Peter and his master, and helps you prepare for the most important question you'll ever answer. This lesson today is a part of the series on Grace to You called The People Who Can't See Christ. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Mark chapter 8. In the 8th chapter, we come to verses 27 and following, verses 27 down to verse 33. I have chosen to call this message the ultimate good news, bad news experience. And we've all had those. We've all had somebody say to us, I have good news and bad news. We know that. Sometimes it is trivial, and sometimes it is serious. But this is the ultimate good news, bad news experience. This is so extreme for Peter and the apostles, who are the ones to whom this good news and bad news are delivered. This is the ultimate trauma, the highest high followed by the lowest low. In Peter's case, the greatest commendation he ever received, followed by the greatest condemnation he ever received, or for that matter, anyone ever received. At first, the news couldn't have been better, and suddenly it couldn't have been worse. Here's the moment. Let me read it to you. Verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This is the moment in time when the disciples settle the matter of the person of Jesus. This is the moment when they believe and are convinced and confess as to who his person is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter gives us in the full statement recorded in Matthew. But there is still great confusion about not the person, but the plan. They affirm the person. They deny the plan. From the perspective of Peter and the disciples, the good news was the affirmation that they understood the person, Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To a hopeful Jew, that is the ultimate revelation. That is the greatest revelation that could ever come. For centuries as a nation, for a lifetime as an individual, the Jews had anticipated the coming of their Messiah, and with the coming of Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises from the very beginning of the Old Testament through to the end, just replete with promises that were attached to the arrival of the Messiah. That's what they waited for. They had followed Jesus, these men had, including the 12 apostles and others called disciples, they had followed him for over 2 years. And all along, they had hoped that he would be the Messiah. They had hoped he would be the Messiah. Now they know it. Here they finally affirm they know it. However, fast on the heels of that most glorious of all revelations, that most wondrous of all knowledge and conviction and confidence, comes the incomprehensible bad news that the Messiah is going to be killed. And I'm not sure after that they heard the part about the resurrection. Shocking news. So shocking that Peter goes from being a hero to being an anti-hero. So shocking that he goes from being a spokesman for God to being a spokesman for Satan. Such is the paradox of this hour. Two colliding revelations. He is Messiah, the one whose life will bring salvation and blessing to Israel and the world. Yet he will be killed by the people of Israel and the world. Finally, these disciples have come to the place where they can say, "You're the Christ. You are the Christ." Already they have said, "Truly, you're the Son of God." That's as to his person. Being Christ is as to his work as the deliverer and the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king promised. They said, "Truly, you're the Son of God," when he walked on water after the feeding of the 5,000. They have confirmed his deity, and now they confirm his messianic office. And both of these come in just a few weeks. They've come to the rarefied air, you might say, of the Mount Everest of revelation. They've come to the summit. You're the Son of God and you are the Christ, only to be knocked off the summit into the lowest valley below. It is an oxymoron to them that the Messiah, the source of life, would be killed, that the Messiah, the King of Israel, would be rejected by Israel. These are colliding realities that constitute the good news and the bad news. So let's look, first of all, at the good news. The good news, verses 27 to 30. They are on the way, it says, to Caesarea Philippi, and they have an ongoing conversation. You can't expect, when you read a text of Scripture, that that's all that was said, okay? I think we understand that, right? We get a synopsis of what was said. We get a summary of what was said. This is conversation going on as they move through the villages that made up the region around the city of Caesarea Philippi. They've been with our Lord for 2.5 years. Luke adds in Luke 9:18, his section on the same event, that Jesus had been praying, as of course was his custom, comes back from praying, and he gets together with the disciples. And then Mark says he questioned his disciples. Now look, they've had 2.5 years of school. It's time for the exam. 2.5 years, they have been 24/7 with our Lord, 2.5 years of divine revelation, 2.5 years of thousands of miracles, 2.5 years of the most profound teaching imaginable and unimaginable, 2.5 years for them to see everything they needed to see, to learn everything they needed to learn. And recently, it seemed as though his power had been ramped up. That vast, powerful miracle of creating enough food for nearly 25,000 people, let's say. And then it followed a few weeks later, that in the area near Bethsaida, with another similar feeding in Decapolis that perhaps approached 20,000 people, and he created food out of nothing. And there was that walking on the water episode, of which Peter was an eyewitness, for he did it himself under the power of the Lord. And then there were the great healings, healing of Gentiles on the little tour in the Gentile areas, and healings of Jews. There may have been a flurry of these things recently, but the massive miracles of creating food, creative miracles, visible in every sense, should have been sort of the final culminating evidences they needed to affirm that this is indeed their Messiah. They've had enough revelation to be believers. Now, let me say this. Galilee had had enough revelation to be damned. Okay? They were, in the words of Romans 1, without excuse. They had enough revelation to be judged. There's no question about that. And Jesus judges them. There's a passage in John 12, in verse 36, where Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." He says in the verse before, "Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you." And then it says, "These things Jesus spoke," verse 36, "and he went away and hid himself from them." You've had the light, you've had the light, you've had the light, no more light. This incident comes at the end of his life, just before the upper room discourse in his Passion Week. It's over. He went away. Verse 37, "Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Was this a shock and a surprise? No. It fulfills the word of Isaiah the prophet, at which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. You will not believe, and now you cannot believe. You're past the point where it's even possible. Listen, if there was enough revelation to condemn unbelievers, there is enough revelation to convince believers. They shouldn't have been asking these questions. Why does it take them so long to make this confession? And I remind you that this is the first time any person, any human in the Gospel of Mark makes this confession about who Jesus is. The Father makes it at the baptism. The demons make it several times. But it's not until now, 2.5 years into this, with only some months left until the cross, that they finally make this confession. It's about time. So when we come to this passage then, first comes the good news, and that is the confession. And it is launched by an exam. I love these kinds of exams. There are only two questions in this exam. I like a two-question exam. Get right to the point. Two questions. Question number one. He was questioning his disciples, saying to them, and this is in conversation back and forth, ebb and flow, who do the people? Hoi anthropoi. It's a generic term. Who do the people say that I am? Just another prophet? Who do they say I am? The people. Who do they say I am? And in fact, in Matthew, he adds that he said, "Who do they say I, the Son of Man, am?" What's human insight? Give me the answer of human insight. The response comes in verse 28. And again, remember the questions being asked and answered and battered around a little bit. And so they said to him, "Well, somebody said John the Baptist." That seemed to always lead the parade of options. And somebody else says, "Oh, Elijah." And there are others who think one of the prophets. And you can imagine in the conversation as it goes back and forth that they're giving him these names. John the Baptist? That's the most common notion. How could it be John the Baptist? He was dead. His head chopped off. Don't you remember Matthew 14, 1-4, Luke 9, 7-9, that Herod who chopped off his head, when he heard about Jesus going everywhere doing all these miracles, said, "John the Baptist has come back from the dead." Back from the dead. That seems to be the popular notion. Because you couldn't deny that Jesus was a prophet. You couldn't deny that he was a miracle worker. So maybe he was a resurrected John the Baptist. Well, others had other opinions. Some thought he was Elijah. Why would they pick Elijah? Well, they would pick John the Baptist because John the Baptist was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. John even declared himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Elijah according to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, was to come to the earth just prior to Messiah's arrival. So, if it's not John the Baptist, maybe he's not John the Baptist risen from the dead, maybe he's Elijah. Elijah, after all, according to 2 Kings 2, had been taken to heaven and didn't die. Now maybe he's come back as Malachi said he would. And according to Matthew, somebody else said Jeremiah. Some think you're Jeremiah. Now, why would they pull Jeremiah out? Well, there was a very kind of bizarre tradition among the Jews at this time that Jeremiah, in anticipation of the Babylonian captivity, realizing what was coming, went to the temple and took the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, took them away and put them somewhere at Mount Nebo. And according to the tradition, before Messiah returned, Jeremiah would return and he would go get the altar of incense and he would go get the ark. And when he recovered the ark, then Messiah would come in his glory. So there were all these possibilities. By the way, they were all wrong. The tradition about Jeremiah shows up in 2 Maccabees, that intertestamental apocryphal book. But they were all short of the truth. But here's what they all had in common. They knew Jesus had to be a prophet. They knew he had to be from God. But they also were convinced that he could not be the Messiah. Not possible. Absolutely not possible. Why could he not be the Messiah? Because they had a very highly developed messianic concept. Political ruler, military power, overthrows Rome, destroys all Israel's enemies, brings blessedness to Israel, prosperity to Israel, permanent peace to Israel, elevates Israel to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. All other nations are under the shadow of Israel. The Messiah reigns in Israel and dominates the world. Righteousness flows. They took all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. The desert blossoms like a rose. Isaiah's prophecies about the character of the kingdom. All of that. The promises to David all fulfilled. The promises to Abraham all fulfilled. The promise of the new covenant. Covenant to Jeremiah, the salvation of Israel fulfilled, and the salvation of Gentiles as the gospel extends to the earth. Where was all this? Their messianic concept was highly developed. And so they couldn't get to the point where they saw Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fit that. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't a conqueror. He wasn't a destroyer of armies. He didn't look like a king, act like a king. So they come up short. John 3, 1 to 2. We know you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do what you do except God be with him. So we get that. We get it. You are a prophet from God. And that's what they're all saying. That's the popular view. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah. And I'm sure they threw in some others. That's question number one on the test. The second question, in verse 29, he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And by the way, that is the most important question that you will ever answer. That is the most important question that any human being will ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Everybody on this planet is accountable to God eternally for the answer to that question. Wrong answer means hell. Right answer means heaven. Common people have answers to that. Philosophers have answers, pseudo-scholars have answers, liberal theologians have answers, Muslims have answers to that, Jews have answers to that, secularists, atheists, humanists, religionists, answers, however, that condemn them. Wrong answers. And then we're all exposed to the endless books on the search for the historical Jesus, articles that have been written, television seminars and series that have been portrayed as searching for the real Jesus. Whenever you see anybody searching for the real Jesus, you know it's a satanic operation. What it is a veiled attack on the Bible. It's not hard to find him if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I haven't found it difficult at all. Not at all. In fact, they, the disciples, conclude exactly what John says the Gospels were written to prove. John 20, 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why the four Gospels are written, John 20, 31. Comes at the end of the four fourth gospel. They're all written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is Peter's confession? According to Matthew's full presentation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses exactly what the gospels are demonstrating. He doesn't have the gospels. He's there. He lives it. So he comes to the conclusion that any good, faithful gospel reader has to come to. So don't give me any nonsense about your searching for the historical Jesus outside the gospels. That is a pretext for trying to destroy the scriptures, and that is Satan's game. So the question, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, he is now the established spokesman. And I'm sure they were talking about this all the time. I'm sure as they went around day after day, we're always talking about, is he not, who is he? But this is the first time the confession is made in Mark. You are the Christ. That's the second time the word Christ has been used in the Gospel of Mark. The first time is in 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We haven't heard that word in 8 chapters. Christos. Hebrew equivalent for anointed. Christos is not a name. Jesus is his name. You should call his name Jesus. The name above every name given to him after the resurrection is Lord. Jesus is his name. Lord is his ultimate title. What is Christ? That is the word for anointed that defines his work. He is God's promised king, prophet, priest. In fact, if you read Luke, the full statement of Peter, you are the Christ of God. If you read Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think Peter said one thing. I think he repeated it several ways in the conversation. You are, they got it right, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, according to Matthew 16. You say, well, what were they thinking for 2.5 years? Oh, they were thinking that he was. They were thinking he was God, Son of God. They were thinking he was the Messiah. Of course they were. In fact, they were mostly convinced that he was. Why else would they turn their backs on Judaism, right? Why else would they walk away from the darkness? Why else would they follow Jesus to this extent? By the way, many of his disciples had long since departed, right? John 6, they didn't walk with him anymore. He said things that scared them away. But they're still here. Do they believe that he is the Son of God? They said it on the lake when he walked on the water. Truly, you're the Son of God. Do they believe he's the Messiah? They have to some degree believed it all along. But through the years, they struggle with that. So you can understand that they're fluctuating between fear and doubt. And it's not so much that they don't accept that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. It's really not deniable. It's just that they can't take full ownership of it because it doesn't look the way they think it should look. But here at last, the truth of his deity and messiahship is settled. And though they continue to have doubts and fears about the plan, they don't have doubts and fears about the person anymore, okay? They settle that here.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. Along with being the featured Bible teacher on this broadcast, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. Today's lesson is a part of his brand new series titled, The People Who Can't See Christ. John, as you said today, the Bible is clear about who Jesus is. He's the Savior of the world, not just the nation of Israel. But let me ask this, why is it important for all Christians, Jews or Gentile, to see Jesus as the Messiah of Israel?
Well, I guess the simple answer, Carl, is because he is. He is the Messiah promised to Israel and to the world. And to the world. He was never to be the Messiah of Israel alone, but the Messiah who came to Israel and came to save
the world. The Old Testament presents him not in vague terms, but in crystal clear terms, and especially so in that magnificent 53rd chapter of Isaiah. If you want to understand who he is and why he came, I mean from beginning to end, from his arrival until his coronation, including his death and resurrection, it's all in Isaiah 53. I did a series on Isaiah 53, 10 messages, I think it was, to go through that credible chapter. And then afterwards, I summed the whole chapter up in one message entitled, Behold the Lamb. It gives you the full life of Christ through the prophecy of Isaiah 53, an incredible experience. There really isn't another chapter in the Old Testament like it. Here's the good news. You can have a free copy of that message. It's on CD called Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. I'd love to put one in your hands. You will thoroughly be blessed. Let us know you want a copy of Behold the Lamb free. We'll send it to you today.
Friend, if you want to be sure you know who Jesus is, or you want your view of the Lord catapulted to new heights so that you can worship in spirit and truth, this CD can help. Just let us know that you want a free copy of the CD titled Behold the Lamb. Mention that when you contact us. Mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also request it by email. That address is letters@gty.org, or call the toll-free customer service line at 1-800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. The title again you're requesting, Behold the Lamb. Let us know that you'd like that free CD. Now, turning the corner, if you'd like to get more out of your time in the study of God's Word, let me recommend the Grace to You flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. This is an all-in-one spiritual library filled with study tools to help you properly understand God's Word and apply it to your life. Get a copy, or one for a friend, too. Just call 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also order the MacArthur Study Bible. By the way, available in the New King James, the New American Standard, or English Standard versions at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time. On Grace to You. It's the best news in history, but it's also understood in light of humanity's darkest moment. John MacArthur looks at the ultimate good news, bad news on tomorrow's Grace to You.